If you remember, Paul has begun dealing with another one of the many issues that the Corinthian church had questioned him about in a letter that they had written to him. We see that at chapter 7, verse 1. We dealt with that first issue that they had questioned him about in chapter 7. We spent 4 weeks to deal with that. And Paul's, the issue that they wanted to know about was this issue of marriage and singleness. And then we moved on to chapter 8, where in verse 1 he answers another question that they had. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." You see that in verse 1? This is the specific question that some of the church were asking. Is it wrong to eat food that had been sacrificed to pagan deities? And we spent quite a bit of time last week dealing with the context of the culture in Corinth. And if you want to listen to that sermon, it's already posted on the internet. I'm not going to rehash all of that. But long and short of it, remember, Corinth was a pagan city, and it was full of temples and full of pagan deities. And food sacrificed to these idols was the norm. It was normative. Everybody did it. They did it not only to appease the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, but also, if you remember, to rid all of that food of the demons that they believed attached themselves to the food and found entrance into the body. And so food was offered to all the pagan deities in the pagan temples. Well, many in the church of Corinth were saved out of that pagan practice. And because of their consciences, because their consciences hadn't yet been fully informed by the word of God, they still had an issue with eating food that was offered to pagan sacrifices. Their consciences were weak, and they were offended. They were dirtied by this practice of eating food offered to idols. This was a big deal for the Corinthian church. Some, however, were not offended. And some Christians understood what Paul had been teaching them, that the idols were indeed nothing, and that our God is only one. There are not a plurality of gods. They had the correct Bible knowledge in regards to the food sacrificed to idols. But Paul points out to them in chapter 8, and this is all a matter of review, that their knowledge had led them to what? Pride. To arrogance. Their knowledge of the truth had motivated them to eat meat offered to idols, even though some in the church were offended by it and some in the church's consciences were defiled. Actually, their eating of the meat caused others in the church to sin. And these believers who were not bothered by eating meat offered to idols believed that their reasoning, that demons are nothing, idols are nothing, God is one, that justified their right to eat this meat or bread or wine, whatever food was offered to the sacrifice, offered as a sacrifice. So Paul in chapter 8 concludes that the place where their truth led them, their vindication of their rights, was the wrong place to go. Their knowledge of the truth led them to the wrong conclusion. Now, Paul doesn't fault them for their knowledge. He doesn't say that their knowledge was wrong. In fact, their knowledge is right. He just informs them that those two facts, that idols are nothing and God is one, weren't enough to inform their decision in regards to an issue such as this in the context of the body of Christ, the church in Corinth. There were other truths that they needed to be aware of that were equally important. I was trying to think of an illustration. Oftentimes in Brazil, when we were working at the seminary, a student, an 18-year-old student, he would come to the school and he would learn a truth. Maybe you're familiar with it. They would learn a Bible truth, something they had never heard before. And they got so excited about that truth that they would go home and they would just tell everybody about the truth. But soon that truth began to become the only lens by which they interpreted all of other scripture. And they hammered that one truth so much that they oftentimes became divisive, not only in their families, But their churches, and sometimes even in the seminary, and they couldn't grasp the idea that there may be other truths that would maybe bring them into line, that would balance out their understanding of God's word. Maybe you've experienced that. Paul rounds out their knowledge of the truth with the truth that some brothers still had a weak conscience because of their formal association with food offered as sacrifices to idols. And Paul was saying, your knowledge is not enough. Your knowledge has led you to puff up and divide and to tear apart the church. Your knowledge should have led you to love, because love builds up. Love unites the body of Christ. And if you remember, near the end of chapter 8, Paul wraps up this point by concluding, you know what? The issue really isn't food. That's not the real issue. The real issue is that you must demonstrate Christ-like sacrificial love and a concern for your brother in this area, specific area of food. But it goes far beyond food. There are so many things that you as a Christian brother need to give up in order to gain your brother. Paul does apply it to the issue of food. You see that in the last verse of chapter 8, verse 13. He said, because of his love for brother, because of his willingness not to make a brother stumble, he is willing to give up meat altogether. He will never eat meat again if it causes a brother to sin, to defile his conscience, to destroy him as a believer. He had told those brothers in chapter 8 who were vindicating their rights because of the truths that they thought were enough to be careful. You see that in verse 9. But take care, be careful, be warned, vindicating your rights, even if they are biblically sound. If they are done at the expense of your brother's conscience, you are wrong. Paul was probably remembering what Jesus had said to his disciples on more than one occasion, one of them being in Mark 9:42. You might remember this verse. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and to be thrown into the sea. There are some things more important, disciples, than your rights. And Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, there are some things more important than your right to eat meat offered to idols. After all, to Paul, this issue was more than just the issue of food. It was about the church's witness in the community. It was all about the advancement, the progress of the gospel. If the members of the church were more concerned with their own rights, more concerned with their interests than the interests of others, what kind of effect would that have in the gospel's advancement in that city? They would say that church doesn't care about each other. In fact, Jesus had said this even to his disciples. In the upper room, after he had washed their feet, they began what? Disputing among each other who was the best. And Jesus said this to his disciples. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, because you have so much more knowledge than anybody else. Right? Is that what the verse says? No. It says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. And that's Paul's concern. Does the Corinthian church love one another? Is the gospel being hindered because of your bickering over your vindication of certain rights that you think you need? Last week, chapter 8 was the first of three chapters that deal with this issue of the vindication of the Corinthians' rights. Chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. In chapter 8, he stated the principle. In chapter 9, he's going to illustrate the principle with a good example, the example of his own life. And then in chapter 10, he's going to give another example, but he's going to give a bad example. And the bad example is their ancestors who came out of Egypt, who were delivered by God from Egypt. And they were a terrible example of giving up their rights for the sake of their brothers. So let's all of that to introduce this next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to read the first 14 verses. Will you stand with me? Yeah, I think the words will project in the screen behind you if you want to turn around and look that way, or you can just follow along in your text. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should get their living by the gospel. This is God's word. You may be seated. Did you notice anything about the reading? Did I skip something? Yeah, I did. Okay, I skipped it on purpose. We'll get there, okay? Yeah, let me pray. Will you pray along with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's true. It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, because your Holy Spirit lives within us, Lord, you have promised that we can understand your word because of his indwelling presence. And so I pray, Lord, that as we listen, we'll listen clearly and attentively, and that your Holy Spirit will have freedom to do his work in our hearts. And as we begin to understand what your word is saying, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we will not be guilty of being just hearers. But Lord, by your Holy Spirit, empower us to be doers of your word as well, so that you can get glory, so that we can change the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and so that the world of lost sinners can be impacted by our lives as we proclaim the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So chapter 9 is Paul's personal illustration of how he limited his rights as an apostle for the sake of the gospel and because of his love for the family of God. In chapter 8, the sum and the church had used two specific truths, idol is nothing and God is one, to justify their exercising of a right to eat food offered to idols. They had used only two truths to vindicate this right. In this chapter, Paul is going to, in an illustration, he doesn't say it, but I'm saying it. You ever play cards? He's going to see their two, and he's going to raise them by a whole bunch. He's going to offer a lot more rights in regards to the issue that is he wants to make, the point that he wants to make. Paul is going to give a lot of points why he, as an apostle, can vindicate a certain right. But no matter how many points Paul makes, they pale in comparison to what Christ has done for us in giving up all of his rights for the sake of the gospel. Jesus did not consider being equal with God something to be grasped, the Bible says. But he gave it all up. He emptied himself of everything. And he became a servant. And he submitted himself to the death of a criminal who died on the cross. So no matter how many rights Paul has given up, he hasn't given up as many as his Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's why he says at the end of chapter 10, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. Remember, at the end of chapter 8, Paul ended that chapter with this statement. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make him stumble. And as Paul begins chapter 9, and the way he begins it reveals to us that Paul is anticipating an argument to his assertion. He knows these guys. He spent 18 months with them. Paul has spent his life in ministry. From ministry experience, he knows how people respond when they are given the truth that is contrary to what they have believed. And so he assumes the argument, and he begins the chapter this way. They are saying, when Paul says, I will give up meat, I will never eat it again. Some of the brothers there are thinking, yeah, that's easy for you to say, Paul. You're a Jew. You probably never ate that meat in the first place. Your allegiance is to the Jew, Paul. You're saying that just to defend the Jew. No wonder why it's so easy for you to say you'll never eat meat. No big loss to you that you never eat meat again. It's like me saying to you, you know what? I don't want to offend anybody in this church. And so I promise I'll never eat liver again. Maybe some of you like liver. I don't. And so it's no big deal for me to say, you know what? I'll never eat meat again if it's going to offend one of you, my brothers. And that's what they're saying to Paul. It's no big deal for you, Paul, to say that. They are questioning the authenticity of Paul in saying that he would give up meat. They are actually questioning Paul's authority over them. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he will dedicate a big portion of 2 Corinthians to defend his right as an apostle. These Corinthian believers are so willing to vindicate their right based on a couple truths that they know to eat meat offered to sacrifice to idols that they will even undermine Paul's authority in their own lives. And so Paul begins chapter 9 by defending himself. You see that in verse 3? He's defending not only his right as an apostle, but also the motives for giving up his right. You see that in verse 3? This is my defense to those who would examine me. What is his defense? Verse 1, am I not free? He says, I'm not a slave to anybody. I'm not a slave to the Jew. I'm not a slave to the Gentile. I'm not a slave to you guys. I'm not saying this just to please somebody. And so this first question begins a question of rhetorical questions, four in a row. Popcorn. And every single one demands a yes answer. So basically Paul is saying, or basically Paul is asserting four things. I am free. I'm not beholden to anybody. He says, am I not an apostle? Yes, he is. Of course he's an apostle. In fact, he started the book saying that. In chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Yes, he is an apostle. He says, have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, he has. On several occasions, Jesus Christ appeared to Paul. One of them was in Corinth. When he was in Corinth, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul at night in a vision. And he said, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. No one is going to hurt you, Paul. I have many more people in the city who need to hear the gospel. And we know, according to Acts chapter 9, that Paul saw Jesus on the way to Damascus while he was persecuting Christians. Why does Paul mention the fact that he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ? Because an apostle was required to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. That we see that in Acts chapter 1. When Judas dies, they replace Judas with another apostle, and one of the qualifications was they had to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. And Paul had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. And then here's the other question. Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? Of course they were. He says, I was there on the day that God gave birth to you by the preaching of the gospel. I was the means whereby God delivered you into faith. I preached the gospel to you. I was there, folks. I was the preacher of the gospel, and the gospel generated faith in your hearts and lives. And even though no one else may recognize that I am apostle, you must recognize that I am apostle because you are my seal. And in those times, the seal was important. The seal was put on letters, it was put on products, it was put on wine to authenticate, say that it was a genuine product. And Paul saying, I am a genuine apostle. You are my seal of authenticity. So Paul answers their charge that he is beholden to certain people and certain groups in the church. And he says, I'm not. And I am willing to give up meat even though I'm not beholden to these groups. But once he has established that he is beholden to no one else besides Jesus Christ and that he is appointed as Christ's apostle, he begins to illustrate what rights his position as an apostle generates. Here's the first biblical truth in verse 4. Because we are apostles, we have the right. This is the same word right that the Corinthian brothers in chapter 8 used to justify their eating of meat offered to idols. I have the same right to eat and drink and to take along a believing wife. Although Paul did not have one at the time, he says, I have the right to do that. What's he saying? He's saying, I have the right to eat and drink and be supported by somebody else in that. I don't need to work besides my work as a presenter of the gospel. I have that right as an apostle. So they had true truths. Paul comes up with one. I have a right as an apostle to be supported by the ministry. I have a right to eat and drink because others who are apostles do the same thing. So what's the score right now? The Corinthians have two truths. Paul has only one. They're still winning the argument. And Paul's not so concerned about winning the argument. He's concerned about making a point here. Second reason, he says, I also have the right, this is verse 6, I also have the right because others refrain from working for a living and are supported by their work in the ministry. You see that in verse 6? He says, Barnabas and I the only ones? They don't have this right to be supported from the ministry? Look at all the other examples. 2-2. Okay. 2-2. They had two. Idols are nothing. God is one. Now Paul has two. I am an apostle, and others who are an apostle also have this right. But Paul isn't done. Look at verse 7. What soldier serves at his own expense? What's the answer? No one. You don't hire a soldier and say, you know, I'm sorry, we're just not going to give you any food. You got to get your own tent. You got to get your own gun. You got to get your own supplies. No. When you enlist, you get paid. So a soldier gets paid for his job. 3-2. Paul's winning now. And then he says, who plants a vineyard without eating of its own fruit? Guy's out there picking grapes. He's hungry. What does he do? He goes in town and buys some grapes, right? No. He has a right, because he's the owner of the vineyard, to eat some of the grapes. Or even if he's working there, he has a right to eat some of the grapes. Not too many, of course. 4-2. Paul's really turning the screw. Or who tends to a flock without getting some of the milk? No one. He can drink his goat's milk. 5-2. And Paul's saying, he says, listen to me. These aren't reasons. These aren't merely human observations that an apostle has a right to make a living off of preaching the gospel. Because in verse 8, he says what? The law of God, or the law of Moses, says the same thing concerning the principle of an apostle gaining his sustenance from the preaching of the gospel. Sounds like a bad storm is coming this way, doesn't it? And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, about the ox. It says, even the ox, when he is dragging that huge stone, crushing all the wheat, they don't put a muzzle on his mouth. No, they let his mouth be unmuzzled, so when he's crushing that wheat as he's walking around, what can he do? He can eat the wheat. And Paul makes the observation. He says, why does Moses say this in the law? Because God is so concerned about the ox. God is concerned about the ox. He's concerned about your dog. He's concerned about your cat, okay? But the point Paul is making is this. As God told Moses about the ox, he really told him for whom? What does the text say? For us. Us, meaning Paul and the apostles. That's an illustration that Paul can earn his living from the preaching of the gospel. So what was the score? It was 5-2. Now it's 6-2. Paul has 6 universal truths that allow him to vindicate his right to be supported by the gospel. And then he says, and not only the ox, but also the plowman. So it's not just the ox on the farm, but it's also the man behind the ox. He can get his food from his work as well. So 7-2. And not only the plowman, but now the thresher, the guy who works in the threshing floor. He can also eat of the food. 8-2. In soccer terms, it's getting to be a blowout. Paul isn't done. Paul isn't so concerned about being right and winning the argument. He's making a point, and we will get there, I promise you. And in verse 11, he says, and we have been sowers of spiritual things in your midst. He uses this illustration of the farm, agriculture. We have been sowers in your midst. Don't we even have a greater right to reap material things from you, just like all the others who have labored among you? One more reason. 9-2. Now, I've already mentioned the fact that I skipped verse number 12, and we'll get there eventually, but not right now. Look at verse 13. Paul adds another truth, another reason that he could vindicate a right. He says, those employed in the temple service get their food from the temple and share in the sacrificial offerings, meaning the financial gifts. In the Old Testament, there was provisions made for the priests who worked in the temple. They would be able to eat from the leftover meat of the sacrifices. They received financial offerings. They made their living serving the Lord in his temple. Paul gives another reason. I think that's 10-2 now. 10-2. And the final point that Paul makes, that he, as an apostle, has the right to make his living from the preaching of the gospel, is found in verse 14. See that? The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. Matthew 10:10, Jesus says this to his disciples as he sends them out two by two. He says, take no bag for your journey, only two tunics or sandals of a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. He expects those disciples, as they go out from city to city preaching the gospel, to be paid by the cities in which they minister. He says, you don't need to take any money. God will provide you by those who receive the gospel. By my count, that's at least 11 points, 11 to 2. That's a lopsided victory, folks, for Paul. The Corinthian church, the Corinthian brothers, had only made 2 points to justify the fact that they were right and vindicating their rights. And look how unbearable and arrogant they had become with just 2 rights. Their knowledge had so filled their heads, they had puffed them up. Can you imagine if they had made 11 points like Paul had just made to them, how arrogant and proud and boastful they would have become? In fact, as they're reading this letter, and they're reading it for the first time, and they're seeing how Paul proceeds, and he's just turning the screw, 1 point after another. They're probably thinking, wow, if Paul's anything like us, he's really going to give it to us now. He's given us all these reasons that he has a right to be living off the gospel, because he's going to ask us for what? Paul's setting it up. He's going to ask us for money. He's going to take an offering. He has a right to live by the gospel, and he's going to tell us to reach deep into our pockets and make sure that his right is being vindicated. But Paul isn't like the Corinthian church, not at all. He is more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so he is illustrating a point here, that despite you doubting my willingness to give up my rights for the sake of the gospel, you thought I was just saying the meat thing because it was no big deal to me? I showed you that I have given up more than you could possibly imagine. My love for you is bigger than just a piece of steak. And that's where verse 12 comes in, 12b and verse 15. Because in 12b he says this, I have not made use of my rights. You see that? Although he had this right to be supported by the gospel ministry, he did not make use of it. But he says, but we endured. Endured has the idea of suffering silently. He suffered everything. What did Paul do when he came to the city of Corinth? You remember, as we studied for Acts chapter 18, what was Paul's source of income? He was a tent maker. He didn't ask for money. He worked night and day making tents, long days making tents, so that he would have an opportunity to share the gospel. And then when finally his companions got there, they got there with an offering from the churches that he had previously been in Macedonia. And so he was able to have a little bit more free time to invest in the gospel, preaching the gospel. It says, we suffered silently. We knew that we had needs, but we didn't let you guys know. We didn't toot our own horns. We weren't vindicating our rights when we were with you. We were working hard night and day with our hands. We didn't draw attention to this fact while we were with you. In fact, probably this is the first time that Paul has ever brought up the issue of money with the Corinthian church. He said we would rather suffer silently by not exercising our right of receiving material things from you, in order that we would not put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. That word obstacle, it was a military term. When the enemy was advancing towards the city and there was no way of stopping them, you know what they would do? They would put up an obstacle. They would actually go out in the road and they would build several large, wide ditches in the road. So as the invading army and its soldiers and its horses came to that ditch, they would have to stop and make a detour or fill up the ditch. It was a way of impeding the advancing army. And he says, I am not going to put a ditch in the road of the advancement of the gospel. And you're thinking, maybe you're thinking, this is how in the world would receiving material things from the church in Corinth hinder the advancement of the gospel? Let me try to illustrate. Let's say that you're a church planter in India. You go over there. You assume all kinds of expenses. You have to get a plane ticket, all those things, expenses. And you go over there, you rent, you get a house, and you start preaching the gospel, right? And by God's grace, a young couple comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the first thing you do when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, okay, we're so glad that you're a Christian, but you know what? You need to give us some of your money. Because we have that right. And you know what? They might, because of God's spirit in them, say, we might give it to them willingly. We love you and we want to give you. But how do you think their family will take the fact that you brought them the gospel and then you asked them for money? How do you think their neighbors and how do you think their friends would know when they found out? They would say, you're a missionary, but you came over here just to what? Just to make some money off of us. Aren't you an American missionary? Why don't you go someplace else and make your money? And Paul was a church planner. He was an evangelist. And so as he came to Corinth, he did not want to impede the advancement of the gospel. He did not want them to confuse, not for even one second, that he was in it for the money. He was in it for the sake of Christ. He was in it for the sake of his love for his fellow brothers, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, in that day, there was a lot of these people who would travel from city to city. They were orators, and they would go and they would charge. And Paul says, I don't want to be one of those. I didn't want you to confuse my love for you, my love for Jesus Christ, with money. Paul's reason is that because of the nature of his ministry, an evangelist, a church planter, he wanted to avoid any and all confusion about his motive for preaching the gospel so that the gospel could be preached without any strings attached. And Paul is saying that I was willing to give that all up for you, church, because I love you so much. Sure, it cost me, and it cost me heavenly. But look what I gained, and we'll get into that next week. So what and this is interesting. And so they're thinking, okay, Paul, you didn't vindicate your rights back then, but I know why you're writing this letter now. Because although you didn't vindicate your rights back then, you want some back pay, don't you? Now you're saying, I know you, Paul. You really want all that money that you didn't get way back then. Look at verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. That's not why I'm doing this. Not doing it at all. Now, does this mean that Paul never accepted money from the churches he ministered? No. We know that not to be true. As the church began to mature in the faith, and God began to raise up elders from their own midst, Paul would oftentimes receive money from churches, but not in the initial stages. Not. And he gave up a right that he, as an apostle, had for the sake of the gospel. Well, we're going to have to call it quits here. But how do you apply something like this? Well, some of you might be thinking, oh, Pastor Ken wants a raise. That's why he brought it up. All right? I hope you know me by now. We preach the text. Okay? There's no ulterior motive here. But I think one of the applications is that we need to understand that ministers are supported by the ministry. Do you understand that? Okay, and I want you to thank you for supporting me and my family by the ministry. I'm glad that I don't have to have a second job. I'm glad that we, our family is fully supported by the church. I thank you for your generosity. 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says this, let the elders who rule, that would be, in my case, that would be me, I'm the ruling elder, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So our church, we're there now. But if you ever leave this church for some reason or another, God sovereignly takes you someplace else, and they don't pay their pastor, you as a member, you can change the policy based on 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We support missionaries, this church does. And we support them primarily for the same reason that Paul refused support from the Corinthian church, because most of them are church planters. And we don't want them to be burdened by trying to raise money in a foreign land by the nationals that they are working with. We want them to have freedom to preach the gospel without any ulterior motives. And we support them. Now, missionaries for many, many years, especially American missionaries, have taken this to the other extreme. They go supported, and they actually end up enabling the indigenous church to be dependent on them. You know, the American missionary has a source of income, and so the American missionary pours all of his resources into that church, so much so that the indigenous church never takes on the responsibility to pay for their own workers. They said, no, the American will do it. That's not right either. Another application point. Here's another one. What are we willing to give up for the sake of the advancement of the gospel? You know what? We might have a million and one reasons for doing the things we do, and we might be able to justify them all biblically. But what are you willing to give up for the sake of somebody else and for the advancement of the gospel? Well, I'm glad, Brenda, but let's think about this. What about our money? I mean, Steve did mention, right, it is God's money, but he has left it to us, right, to use as we best see fit. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira sold the property and they were killed by the Holy Spirit of God because they lied to the Holy Spirit? Peter said that it was your money. You could have done with it as you pleased. But what are we willing to give up for the advancement of the gospel? You have a right to your money. I mean, you have a right to a new car. I understand that. I mean, biblically, you could probably justify it. But what are we willing to give up for the sake of the gospel and for our love for the brothers and sisters in Christ? Think about it. What about our time? What are we willing? I mean, it's your time, and you can justify, and I can justify all kinds of reasons for not being more involved in the church or not being more involved in people's lives. Oh, I'm tired. My favorite program's on. Whatever reason that we have, I don't want to be inconvenienced. We don't have a lot of programs here at church for a reason. Look at each other. Look around. Look at each other. These folks are your ministry. Right, they're your family. Encourage one another. You know what? But I'm too busy. I'm too busy to invite them over to my house to have something to eat. Too busy to read the Bible with them. What are we willing to give up for the sake of the gospel? I could really start meddling, but I'm not going to, okay? We just have a few opportunities here at the church. We have Awana, the children, Wednesday nights. We have their families that we could minister to as well. All kinds of opportunity. We have 30 families that we could minister to on a weekly basis, go visiting them, meeting their needs, getting to know them. What are we willing to give up for the sake of others and for the advancement of the gospel? I'm going to have let the Holy Spirit do his work in each one of our hearts. But some of the areas are time, our money, our resources, our energy. Those are just a few things. Pray about it. Think about it. And like I said, Paul used only 11. But think about it. Jesus Christ gave up so much more. How much did Jesus Christ give up? All of it. Every single last right he had in heaven, he gave up. For his, what? For the proclamation of the gospel. For our good. I've said enough. Let's pray. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There are hundreds of opportunities for us to advance the gospel in our little community. Precious Heavenly Father, may your Holy Spirit do in our hearts what only he can do. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you gave up everything for the glory of God, the advancement of the gospel, and the salvation of men and women. May your love for us motivate us to give up more for you in Christ's name.